Well, good morning, everyone. Hopefully you all got some good rest. Well, I've entitled this message, you can write it down a few different ways, Sukkot in the Wilderness, the lessons from Sukkot in the Wilderness, any way you want to go ahead and title that, it's going to be, I think, educational. Now, I would like to open this up and state that this message is primarily going to be towards you men. Okay, ladies, it doesn't give you permission to run out, but please listen. Now, as we've seen, we're coming up on the sixth day already of the Feast of Sukkot. And through the culmination of the holy days this year, we've seen Passover, in which we read about the complete ending of the bondage of the children of Egypt and their fleeing into the wilderness and the lessons that they had to learn. And then we come with unleavened bread, the release of multiple millions of Hebrews. And then Shavuot, we see an awesome law, a covenant of marriage that's given as we read Exodus chapters 19 through 24. And I won't go into Yom Teruah, trumpets, and atonement, but the next holy day that we see in the lineup that we're enjoying right now is the Feast of Sukkot. And for years growing up in the Churches of God, the COGS, I would always hear at this time of year or any of the holy days, why are we here? And that's going to not go without saying again, why are you here? For a long time, I've heard, and before anybody throws tomatoes or stones at me, I've always heard how this pictures the millennium. Well, we're going to take a little different look at that. And to begin with, it's not going to start off that way. Okay? This is not going to be in the sense of the millennium to start off with. As we'll see, as it grows, it will end that way, yes. But let's go ahead and go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm going to start in verse 39. And we've already heard this, and in fact, quite a few of the messages we're using a lot of what I have today, and so that's how I know, as we've heard from some of the different speakers, that, you know, no man got together with another, kind of try to figure out what we're going to talk about, that this was all inspired and instructed by the Ruach, by our Heavenly Father and our King. And so in Leviticus 23, verses 39, excuse me, starting in 39, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in the fruit of the land, observe the festival of Yahweh for 7 days. On the first day is a rest, and on the eighth day is the rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of good trees, branches of palm trees, twigs of leafy trees, and willows of the stream, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim for 7 days. This, simply put, is the whole reason for keeping the Feast of Sukkot. Number one, it's to fear him and to observe his festival by a means of remembering all of his power and his awesome works that he did in Egypt in releasing his children after approximately 140 plus years of slavery. Now, a lot of you are going to go, what? We can talk about that after during the comments and questions. Now, again, we're here to learn and to fear him. So as I just read, there's four items that we read in verse 40 that they were supposed to gather. The first one is the boughs of goodly trees. And in Hebrew, that number is 6509, and it simply means peri, to bear fruit. Now, I know the Jews use the etrog, and simply a Hebrew word thought or derived from the Persian word fruit or turunj, T-U-R-U-N-J. And it's likely borrowed, as a lot of commentaries would state, likely borrowed from the Aramaic etrunga. So in the biblical narrative of Sukkot, we are seeing that the first thing that we're supposed to do is to bear fruit. We're supposed to bring in the fruit to build, as you see here to my left, the sukkah, which was a temporary dwelling. And I think that's actually a fairly nice sukkah. And we're supposed to be bearing this fruit. And there's different fruits that are actually mentioned in the biblical narrative of Sukkot. The first one is the grapes, the gefay. The figs is the tiana. The olives is zeit. The pomegranates is ramon. And the palm dates is tamar. And the lastly was apples, or tepuach in the Hebrew. Now, fruit, and I'm just going to go through a few of them. Fruit here has many symbolisms in Scripture. And Yahweh uses them in his meanings and definitions for people and events. And one of the first, and I'll use just a few of the eight that I found, he uses people are often named scripturally after fruit. And I'm sure you probably heard me use the word tamar. Tamar, according to Genesis 38, verse 6, is referring to the palm dates, or simply dates. Tepuach, meaning apple, is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 43. And Ramon is pomegranate, as found in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. Fruit also has laws that are associated with them. And we can read about the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. You don't have to go there, but Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. And it said that anything associated with the grape was forbidden. And there's at least three men that I know of in Scripture that had the Nazirite vow. Does anybody know right offhand? Can you name me at least one? Samson. Samson's one. Two left. Two. John the Baptizer is a second. Samuel. And Samuel was a third. Exactly. So some of these laws regarding fruit are applied throughout Scripture. Also, fruit in use of metaphors and similes, we find in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9. Your breath is like the fragrance of apples. Now, when we just had atonement, I don't think anybody's breath was really smelling like apples that day. I don't think it should have, but he also says, or as found in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel as pleasing as grapes in the wilderness. Fruits also appear as curses or blessings. It is found in Deuteronomy, and I'm going to go to this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. It says, when you come into the land, it's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of oil and honey. Also found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 40. In fact, the last 30, 40 verses of that chapter are talking about the curses that come from not having obedience and fear to our Elohim. But the most important that I'm going to hit on today is fruit. Perhaps the most obvious is going to be in the narrative that we read in Numbers chapter 13. And please go there with me. Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Send one man from each tribe of their fathers, each one a leader among them. And by the command of Yahweh, Moshe sent them from the wilderness of Paran. This is going to be southern Israel today. And he sends them into the land. And in, we'll drop down to verse 6. He describes from verse 6 through 15 the men that were sent. Now, if you're writing notes, keeping notes, these are going to be what is known as the men of war. Very important. The men of war, or the ones, according to Numbers chapter 1, the ones who were registered from the age of 20 and older. It's going to be important. But in verse 20, he says the edict that these men were given was to go out and spy out the land, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether these are forests or not, and you shall be strong and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season was the feast of first fruits of grapes. This is going to be in Israel roughly August. Okay, so we're not quite at the Feast of Trumpets yet, but it is the feast of an ingathering at this particular time. And then verses 23 through 33. And the men came to the Wadi Eshkol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between the two of them on a pole, also of pomegranates and of the figs. That place was called the Wadi Eshkol because of the cluster which the men of Israel had cut down from there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moshe and Aaron and to the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, which is at Kadesh. And they brought back the word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they reported to him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are walled very great. And we saw the descendants of Anak there too. The Amalekites, verse 29, dwell in the land of the south, while the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Verse 30, "And Caleb silenced the people before Moshe and said, 'Let us go up at once and take this possession, for we are certainly able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land, though, which we have gone as spies is a land eating up its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And we saw there the Nephilim, sons of Anak, of the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we were in their eyes.'" Now, as we read this, we see a few things. One, the location where they're at. Number two, we have a man from each of the tribes that were considered, and we can go into Numbers chapter 1, and it says, "And they were registered from their tribe, men of war." Number three, we see that Joshua and Caleb obviously were part of that group. And it's the time of the harvest of grapes. And what's very interesting about this is Israel, through these men, these 12 men, were being tested. They were being tried to whether they would obey and do as Yahweh, their Elohim, our Elohim, had commanded them, to go in and be strong, hazak, be strong, be fearless. Now remember, these are men of war. They shouldn't have been fearful. And they allowed that to interfere in their judgment. As we heard last night, they were distracted by these tall men. And I've heard some of the Israelites, on average, are only about 5'7 to 6 foot tall, roughly, 5'7, 5'8. So they weren't extremely large men. But we can see from the events of Joab and every one of David's strong men, some of these guys were fearless. And that's exactly what these men were being tested, and they failed. Now, these men had fruit, as we're reading, the goodly trees, they didn't have the fruit of faith. And I'm going to ask you, and I think we should all agree to this one, can fruit, or faith, I should say, can faith be a fruit? Yes, it can. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The number 7 fruit listed in the Spirit is faith. And these men, because of their actions, caused Israel to prolong their wilderness journey by an additional 38 years. These men had a rotten kind of fruit, and it caused evil, it caused dissension, it caused problems within the congregation. Now, one of the definitions in Greek for fruit is karpos, and it can be defined as the fruit of trees, the vines of the fields, i.e. the harvest of the ingathering of crops. What feast are we here for? The feast of ingathering. Ingathering of fruit is one of the four things that the children of Israel, as we see through Yahweh's plan of salvation, they were supposed to be growing this in the wilderness. And these men failed utterly, except for two. In Numbers chapter 14, I'm just going to go over there real quick. Numbers 14:24, speaking of Caleb and Joshua, it says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit within him, has followed me completely. I shall bring him into the land where he sojourned, and his seed shall inherit it." We also know this applied to Joshua. That's the kind of fruit that men of faith, are supposed to have. When Yahweh says something, any men that were in the military? Okay, when your drill sergeant said jump, what did you say?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Like my dad in the military, he used to say, when your mama says something to you, boy, you just say, how high? You know, she says jump, you do it. There's no questioning. And because of their questioning Yahweh and his power and strength to bring him into the land, they just ended up with an additional 38 years. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, just to prove my point, who we're talking about here, these men of war, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Moses is recounting their trip, and he says, verse 14, chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, "But the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we passed over the Wadi Zered was 38 years, until all that generation," this is not speaking to the entire nation of Israel who were over 20, this is strictly speaking to the men of war, roughly 603,550, it is noted in Numbers 1. It didn't apply to everybody. These men brought on themselves a punishment, a curse, because their failure in trusting in Yahweh. And it says, "Until they were consumed from the midst of the camp, as Yahweh had sworn to them. And also the hand of Yahweh was against them, destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed." Verse 16, "And it came to be, when all the men of battle had finally perished from among the people, that Yahweh instructs them again to do something else." So we're seeing only the 603,550, because of the kind of fruit that they had, were consumed in that fiery wilderness. Now, according to Leviticus 23:39-40, the number two item that they were supposed to have were the branches of palm trees. Well, it says in the account, and I'm just going to highlight it, that they came upon 12 springs and 70 date palm trees. Again, in Israel, there's either non-bearing fruit palm trees or there are fruit-bearing palm trees. And these palms can grow up to 90 feet tall and have 9-foot-wide branches to them. Well, according to Scripture, we see that men are also supposed to have this fortitude within them, this strength as a palm to grow up tall and strong and to not waver. And we're going to see something interesting later regarding another one of the four, that they were supposed to be able to take trials and tribulations and stand strong, stand rugged. In Judges chapter 4, verse 5, it speaks of Deborah. And she was dwelling under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Beth-El in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for justice or judgment. It wasn't a man. And we know the story. That became a serious issue for Barak. He only had the fortitude, the strength, if a woman were to lead. Again, another problem for us men, that we are not the ones having that fruit and being the strength of a palm to lead, to be the kind of leaders that are going to help the congregation, help our families, help our children, our wife, enter into the kingdom, into the land of promise. Now, I already stated, according in Hebrew 94:69, the palm or the palm date is called Tamar, and it means to literally be tall and willowy. In Psalms chapter 92, Psalm 92, verse 12, it states, the righteous one flourishes like a palm tree. Like a palm tree. Now, in Revelation, and I'm just going to just quote it, what are the righteous holding and waving before Yahweh? Palm fronds or palm trees, the actual cutoffs. They're waving them. They're waving their fruit before our King and our Savior at his triumphal return. Now, we know in the wilderness, at this time of the 70 palms and the 12 springs, throughout the entirety of the 40 years, a theme that runs through it, complaining, complaining, complaining. Who has actually had a complaint so far this feast? Nobody? Okay, you know what they say, everybody's done it. Let's not lie to ourselves. If you were woken up and go, oh, that my aching back. You know, the bed was a little lumpy, or the food was a little overcooked, or, I mean, come on, everybody. If not, man, this is one group of righteous Israelites. I must be the only one. So, but we all have, and it's something, especially as men, that we need to overcome. We need to be better examples in this. The third item in Leviticus 23:40 was the boughs of leafy trees. In Nehemiah 8, verse 15, according to Leviticus, it was a little hard trying to understand exactly what this was. And for years, I've looked at this passage in Leviticus, and I always thought, you know, I'm not trying to hack on our Jewish brethren, you know, but they're waving it this way and this way and this way and up like this. And I'm like, it doesn't say that. But what were they doing? What were these items supposed to represent? And the number three item is found in Nehemiah 8, verse 15. Nehemiah is talking to the people, and they found, verse 14, written in the Torah, which Yahweh had commanded by Moshe, and the children of Israel shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, in the festival of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, and myrtle branches. Myrtle is actually the bough of leafy trees. This totally opened up my whole study into this subject, because myrtle, as we're going to read here real quick, is an extremely important item. In Isaiah, just hold your place, in Nehemiah, Isaiah 55, 12 and 13, it says, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands, and instead of thorns shall come up in their place fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign, that you shall not be cut off." So what story in the wilderness do we find regarding the myrtle? What was myrtle? What was it used for? Well, I found that myrtle, and some of you ladies might know this already, the essential oil of Myrtus communis is an antiseptic and an astringent. Myrtle essential oil treats digestive issues, pulmonary, urinary infections, as well as skin ulcers and those pesky hemorrhoids. It lightens heavy legs and prepares the body to exercise and to prevent cramps and aches. It's also effective against productive and dry coughs. Now, besides the other conditions, bladder issues and everything else, myrtle in the spiritual sense is something that shows innocence and purity. And for thousands of years, women on their wedding day would either bring bouquets of branches filled with myrtle flowers, and they're white. I think they have some kind of yellow petals to them, but they were white. And a lot of women throughout Europe and England, Scotland, and places like this would wear a headband of myrtle, and it was a signifying sign that they were ready to be married. They were ready for that marital consummation, is what it was showing to the bridegroom. Now, another part of the language of these flowers throughout history, I mentioned the symbolic meaning of purity, hope, and of rebirth. A rebirth, new life. And I found that extremely interesting. So what biblical event can we think of that could symbolize, or that the myrtle could be an example of, a rebirth or a marriage? Well, go ahead and go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'm just going to point out a few verses here. The entire chapter is extremely informative of who this is speaking of. But I'm going to pick it up in I'll start in verse 6. Talks about Israel being brought out, and he says, Yahweh speaking, "Then I passed by you and saw you were trampled down in your own blood, and I said to you, 'Live.' And I said to you, 'In your blood, live. I have let you grow like a pleasant plant in the field, and you are grown and great, and you become the finest of ornaments.' Her body was fully grown," it speaks of, "and you were naked and bare." Verse 8, "Again, I passed by you, and I looked upon you, and saw that your time was the time of love." This is referring to Mount Sinai. "And so I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness, and I swore an oath to you, and entered into covenant with you. And you became mine, declares the Master Yahweh. And I washed you in water, and I washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And I dressed you in embroidered work, and I gave you sandals of leather, and I wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk." just like Revelation states of the regarding the saints. They're in fine linen. And I adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a crown of adorning was on your head. This is part of that crown, that life. Israel was ready for the covenant with her maker. Thus, verse 13, you were adorned with gold and silver, speaking of the items that they had raided the Egyptians. And it says, in your dress was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and became fit. And mine says in Hebrew, as a queen. She became fit as royalty. What the myrtle, I believe, is picturing here is the covenant of marriage. Just like women have done for thousands of years and worn that garland or a bouquet, it's stating that she is ready. Now, where else can we find this wedding described in the Old Testament? If you read Exodus chapter 19 through chapters 24, you're going to see this. Three times when Yahweh presented the covenant, it says three times, everything we have heard, we do. The Israelites responded with what you ladies and gentlemen, if you're at a wedding, whether by a priest, you know, the justice of the peace, rabbi, whoever, they're going to ask, do you solemnly swear X, Y, Z? And you're going to respond in the affirmative, or if not, you're running out. You're going to respond, I or we do. And this is exactly what Israel was doing to Yahweh, Mount Sinai. We see the wedding banquet in chapter 24. They saw their bridegroom, and they ate and drank. They saw Yahweh. Now I'm going to leave that until the end here, but the number four item that we see is stated in Leviticus 23:40, and it says that they were to gather the willows of the brook. Now in Jordan, there are still brooks over there. They're still in Israel called Wadi Eshkol. They still have the Wadi Jabbok. There are Arnon. They have these all over. And it just simply means a valley. And in the wintertime, when the water, the rain and the snowpack melts, it's like anywhere else, you're going to get a nice rushing river down those wadis. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, why would you have willows of the brook? Well, again, as I'm going through and studying this, I found the physical attributes of willows to be incredible. They, when tested by heavy winds, will hardly ever snap. They'll bend like crazy in a real stiff wind, but they will not snap and break away. And as men, as part of our character traits that we should have, we're supposed to be building up the fruit and being strong as the palm, but we're also supposed to be like the willows of the brook. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see the time that Moses is recounting the last 40 years. And he says, these are words which Moshe spoke to all of Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the desert plain opposite of Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Lavan, and Hatzorot and Di-Zahab, 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to be in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. So we see that this is the 11th month in the 40th year. We know Moses is going to pass away. He's going to die. Joshua is going to take up lead. This would happen within the next 45 to 60 days tops. Moses didn't have long to live. But he talks about how they were supposed to be, and I'm just going to paraphrase in chapter 1 and 2, how the men of Israel were supposed to be those that would not show partiality, they would have right ruling, and he quotes time after time, be strong and do not fear the people of the land when you go in. Moses, like a good shepherd, even when he knows he's going to die, he's still trying to encourage. He's trying to lift up the men to not fear. Because as he's describing for the last 40 years, that's what these men brought on themselves by way of having that evil fruit of not having faith and trust in Yahweh. And so Moses, as well as men like David, are excellent examples of how a shepherd was supposed to conduct himself to his men, to the nation. And he recounts how they were grumbling in their tents. And he says, verse 26 of chapter 1, but you would not go up because you rebelled. To be as a willow, men, we're supposed to be able to take anything that comes our way. Now, we have scripture that states, you know, Yahweh only gives us what we're able to, and then there's always a way of escape. Our attitude is going to be based, as well as our blessing, on how we react during that time of testing. Are we grumbling in our tent to our wife, to our girls, our sons? Are we taking it and standing strong like that palm and that willow and not yielding to the world, to temptation? In the recounting of the 40 years that Moses presents in Deuteronomy, we see that this was a rebirth. The men of war were gone, the ones that complained and rebelled. We see that a new generation had sprung up. I think it was 601,000 and change now of the men of the army were now replacing the men that had no faith. They had that rotten fruit 38 years prior. And any time, as it says in Numbers, that they crossed over the brook, any time that you see crossing over the Red Sea, crossing over the Jordan, physically and spiritually, it's always talking about baptism, that rebirth. And we're seeing that with the next generation of Israel in the wilderness. In closing here, let's go ahead and go to let's go back to Leviticus 23. We got a couple extra minutes here. Leviticus chapter 23. And the question still remains to us men, ladies, why the Feast of Ingathering? Why the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot? Let's start in verse 33. We'll read it again. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, it is the festival of booths, for 7 days to Yahweh. And on the first day, it is a set-apart gathering, for you do no servile work. For 7 days, you're to bring an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And on the eighth day, there shall be a set-apart gathering for you, and you shall bring an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a closing festival. You do no kind of servile work. These are the appointed times of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim as set-apart gatherings, to bring an offering made by fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a slaughtering and a drink offering, as commanded for every day. Besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, and besides your gifts, and besides all of your vows, besides all of your voluntary offerings which you give to Yahweh, And on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in the fruit of the land, observe the festival of Yahweh for 7 days. And on the first day it is a rest. And on the eighth day it is a rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day fruit of good trees, branches of palm trees, twigs of leafy trees, and the willows of the stream. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim for 7 days. Now, why Sukkot? Because men were called to be faithful, to be steadfast, immovable, to have fruit. We're not supposed to be men of fear, as we see with these 603,550 that were plagued with death because of 10 men. We've heard about this during the feast already. A few rotten apples, what do? They're going to completely destroy the whole barrel. This is what happened here. We're not called to be men of fear, like 2 Timothy 1:7 says. We haven't been given that spirit, but we've been given a spirit, at least we should have, of strength, not of cowardice, of a sound mind as well. We're called to remember these years that Israel spent in the wilderness. We're called to be those fruit-bearing trees, the substance that Yahweh can work with. We're called to be strong as the palm, and we're called to be every man, woman, and those who have changed their hearts and minds, been converted, in the time that we're living in now through the millennium. We're called to be at that wedding as his bride. We're supposed to be bearing the myrtle, saying it's a time of our marriage to our King and our Savior. And I know that sounds a little funny for us guys, but that's what we're going to be. We're called to bear our trials and our tests as strong and be unbendable, or I should say bend, but not be breakable as the willow. That men of the first generation of war, I believe, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, are not going to inherit. It says that we have been given the gospel, the Besorah, just as much as they have. That means their opportunity, I believe, and it's only up to the judge, up to Yeshua, at his return, whether those men will live or die. But from what I see, they had their chance, and they blew it. And so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it's already been pretty much read a few times here this feast. He says that these things have been written down for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. That means these things have been given to us, guys, as lessons to learn so we don't commit the same evil that Yahweh considers to be just as the sin of witchcraft, it says in Samuel. Rebellion is an evil thing to him. We're supposed to remain strong and to bear that fruit, especially as we see the day arriving, and it's coming soon. We see what's going on in this woke and LGBTQXYZ and every other initial that you can think of that's going on in there, and Satan is having his field day. And we have got to be prepared. We've got to be equipped, as it says in Galatians and other places. We've got to be prepared. So bearing fruit and bearing our trials is becoming a pure and undefiled bride who will soon lay down that fruit of the palm at our Messiah's return. This, I believe, is what the Feast of Sukkot is supposed to be picturing to us as believers, but especially as men in the congregation. Any thoughts, questions, concerns?
I appreciate you bringing in the uses of the plants. I did want to add one more thing. The strength of the willow is its flexibility, but its strongest gift is that it is used to ease pain.
Thank you. I did not look up that part. Anyone else? Jim?
Yeah, the Levites weren't numbered. They weren't among the men that were sent in to examine the land.
No.
Therefore, they didn't have the curse upon them, just like the house of Joshua and Caleb. I've always Correct. Wondered, and I just wondered if you wanted to comment on this. They obviously did their job for 38 years, understanding all the people they were ministering to would die in the wilderness, and a number of them wouldn't. But the people they ministered to didn't even circumcise their kids. And I just wondered, I've always wondered how the Levites interacted with the rest of their fellow men, knowing they didn't have the curse, and yet all the other people are going to die in the wilderness. And it seems like if they did their job, the people didn't listen anyway. Any thoughts?
Well, we know from Scripture it says that Israel was very stiff-necked. Okay? I mean, that pretty much goes without saying. I don't see any Scripture stating that because of the inability or the undesiring motivation for circumcising their sons that there was a curse upon them for that. Now, we see that this would eventually happen when Joshua brought them in, and we know what happened in Gilgal, the passing over of the Jordan, that rebirth, and then that new circumcision of the flesh took place. So that would be a good one for debate, for topics. No one else? John?
Well, I really appreciate the message, especially on the branches. That was very, very good. I'm sure you didn't have time to put all this together, but it's interesting of the 12 spies that went in, Joshua and Caleb, just to think about, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim.
Ephraim, correct.
Right, and Caleb represented
Judah. He inherited within the Jewish nation.
Yeah, and the Judah, yes. But he wasn't an Israelite.
He was a Jewish Kenzite. To begin with. So that, or you know, Israelite.
Yeah, so it shows, you know, even at that time, those that came out with them were considered the same as the Israelites. So.
Oh, I agree. And, you know, we see in Exodus chapter 12, what made an Israelite? The man had to be circumcised. And then you became as one that was native born. Now, we know that circumcision, according to Colossians chapter 2, from verses 10 on in, it's not the circumcision of the flesh, the putting away of sin, but it's actually the circumcision of the heart. And these men had that heart. You know, I don't see where, you know, that and I could be wrong, where Caleb was circumcised. But at this point, I see his heart. I mean, it's very clear. It's written down. You know, he had that faith, just like Abraham. Abraham was called righteous before his circumcision. It was all about his belief and his steadfastness in Elohim.
Yeah, I was going to add to that was is that it's interesting that those two were from those tribes because it's basically what later
it consisted
the split
in
of the northern
sense,
and southern kingdom.
The whole house
kingdom.
Of Israel.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Also, I love the story of Caleb because he did go into the land at 80-some years old, mm-hmm. and it took the land of Hebron, around Hebron.
Yes.
And, you know, so here's this 80-some-year-old guy, you know, fighting those who were in the land. It's a pretty incredible story.
Yeah, there was a lot of people that came out with the Israelites. And that word mixture is, in Hebrew, is Arab. They were a bunch of Arabs. They were Middle Eastern. Yeah, exactly. In fact, it's recorded in Numbers that Bithiah, the stepmother of Moses, was among them. And she, how old she was probably up there with Moses at the time in the 80s, and she still was young enough to conceive four or five sons. Yeah. So it's all about faith, right? Okay, if not, anything else? If not, I appreciate it.